We are still in Ecclesiastes. I think there's maybe three more sermons, and then we'll be done. So I've had a blast preaching it. I hope it's been good for you guys as well. It is hard to preach through a whole book sometimes, because sometimes it's a little more difficult to see Jesus in a book like Ecclesiastes than it would be in like a gospel. So I appreciate you guys' patience and hanging in there with me. If you are visiting, we have been going through Ecclesiastes for quite a bit, and our theme has been control is an illusion, trust God. And so we will continue to go in that through that theme today as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10. So there's 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. We're at chapter 10, verses 5 through 20. Hear God's word to you. It is absolutely true, and it has been given to you in love. Verse 5, chapter 10. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Pretty straightforward. I'm sure you guys know exactly what Solomon is talking about. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you give to us what we cannot muster on our own. And so I pray you would help us as we hear your word preached this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Came across a book not too long ago that starts with this story. On August 27th, 1883, a volcano erupted on the small island of Krakatoa. I should have asked you how to say that before. You don't? Okay. All right. So I'm saying it right, as far as you guys know. A volcano erupted on the small island of Krakatoa in Indonesia. The explosion was heard as far away as Bangkok, Saigon, Manila, and Perth. And I was curious, how far is that? So I just looked up Perth. Perth, Australia, just for reference, is almost 2,000 miles southeast of this volcanic eruption. It is considered to be the loudest sound ever recorded in human history. Over 36,000 humans lost their lives that day. And more than three-fourths of the island was destroyed. It once was an island that teemed with life and beauty and plants and trees and exotic insects and animals. And this volcano just destroyed all of it. There was an expedition that was sent to this island only 2 months later, and nothing was the same. Two of its mountains were gone. They had crumbled into the sea. Now, remember, this is late 19th century, and so the timing of this is important. This is right at kind of almost the height of the Industrial Revolution. Like, it is moving forward. And if you're not familiar with the Industrial Revolution, there was so much promise. There was so much hope. Modernity, it was said, was overcoming the chaos of life. And technology was promising to give humanity unlimited power and control. And the author of this book says this: for the first time in history, it felt as if nature was tamed. This was before the eruption. The speed and ferocity of that eruption shattered that illusion that nature was not tame. An entire island, and knowing how things were supposed to be, changed like that. When changes like this happen this quickly, humanity feels like it's in a passenger car going about 100 miles an hour, and it hits a puddle of water, and then it's hydroplaning. Control in that moment is a pipe dream. I don't think I'm the only one who resonates with this. Maybe you feel this, especially within the last couple of weeks, that changes are happening so quickly. Things are happening at like, and it's like every time you wake up in the morning, there's something different that has happened, or there's some other catastrophe that has happened. And it happens so quickly, like when you start to respond to one thing, something else happens. You don't even have time to get your mind around it. And just kind of bringing it home a little bit, maybe you feel that way about the changes and transitions at City Pres. And by maybe, I mean certainly. Maybe you feel this as you get older and your body's changing in ways that you can't control. Maybe you feel this way about kind of where we are, our historical moment. I came across this political scientist dude named Randall Schweller. He says that the world is undergoing transformation. No doubt. He says it's a chaotic period where most anything can happen and little can be predicted, where yesterday's rule takers become tomorrow's rule makers, but no one's following the rules anymore. It's a time where competing global visions collide with each other, where remnants of the past, present, and future coexist simultaneously. This lightning change is happening in politics, technology, culture, and the global order, hinting at a new and different future. How do we respond to that? How should we respond to these rapid changes in every aspect of our reality? How do we respond to them when what they do, they reveal our lack of control? All right, so verses 5 through 20, Solomon gives us some clues at least, maybe some hints. And he's still on the subject of wisdom. Now, if you remember last week, he told the story, right? He told the story of, to illustrate the advantage of wisdom, that wisdom is better than some of these other things. And I don't know if you, I felt this way last week. Like, it felt like it was a little broad, you know? Like, the application was a little, like, okay. But I feel like this week, Solomon gets a little bit more specific. So specific that I almost came up with a 3-point sermon.
Don't do it.
I'm not. It's 4.
Oh.
It's a 4-point sermon.
That's worse.
I know, right? And I want to call them the disciplines of wisdom. Okay? So just to try to bring it all together, I set us up by saying it feels like changes are happening so fast, they're completely out of our control. How do we respond to those things? And what Solomon gives us is perhaps some disciplines that might help us navigate these things, all right? So, and they are, at least the first one, incredibly wordy. So if you take notes, you might have to come up to me afterwards and ask, what was the first one? So there's four disciplines. The first one is this: the discipline of being counterintuitive when it comes to recognizing wisdom, okay? The discipline of being counterintuitive when it comes to recognizing wisdom. Look at verses 5 through 7. Is it possible to put that back up on the TV here? The Bible verses? Just in case you didn't bring your Bible or you're not looking at it on your phone. I think it's helpful to see it. There it is. All right, so verses 5 through 7. Solomon says this: there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Quick disclaimer. Because there's four points, I'm going to try to go through each one relatively quickly. And at the end, I have a little bit of an application question for you. And then we'll move on to the next thing. So the discipline of being counterintuitive when it comes to recognizing wisdom. Someone that is materially rich and famous and powerful, it does not necessarily mean that they are wise. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're not either, but it does not necessarily mean that they are wise. But I would imagine, to one degree or another, each one of us has asked the question, why is this person in charge? Or you ask the question, why are they getting this woman's opinion about whatever the topic might be? And you see quickly, it becomes painfully obvious that it's not because he or she is rich in character or wisdom. That's what Solomon means when he says folly is set in many high places and the rich sit in a low place. He's not talking about material. He's talking about character. And you quickly see that they're there because they're famous, or because they're wealthy, or because they have power. And what's interesting to me, did you notice in verse 5, Solomon uses pretty strong language here. He says that's an evil. It's not a mistake. It's not a bad decision, which it is. It's evil, he says. And when he uses that word, what he means is that it's part of the fallen world that we live in, the sinful world that we live in, that the person leading, or the person who should be leading, often isn't. But they're there because they're rich or powerful, and then they're seen as wise when they really aren't. And look, he's talking about rulers here, right? He says that folly is, or no, he says there's an evil I've seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. So oftentimes leaders surround themselves with just yes men, right? And it's their wealthy friends, and it's their people that they've known a long time. And those are the people that have their ear. And what Solomon is saying is that is, you might be missing out. That wisdom is often seen in the least expected places. Eugene Peterson translates these verses this way: here's a piece of bad business I've seen on this earth, an error that can be blamed on whoever is in charge. Immaturity is given a place of prominence, while maturity is made to take a back seat. I've seen unproven upstarts riding in style, while experienced veterans are put out to pasture. So the question then to you and me is, who has your ear? Who are you listening to? To whom are you listening? And why? All right, number two. I'm going to say something that you've probably never heard me say before, is the discipline of slowing down in ordinary life. I'm sure that's a new thing from me. What Solomon is doing here in verses 8 through 10 is he's capturing these five phrases here that capture a day in the life of. Did you notice they're just kind of common events that anyone could be doing throughout the day, but if you move too fast, if you don't slow down, if you don't take the time to pay attention to what you're doing, there are dangers. So there's a danger of falling in the very hole that you dug because you weren't paying attention. There's a danger of making sure that there's not a snake in your wall before you start plastering. Common occurrence here, I'm sure. My in-laws were doing some contract work, and the contractor pulled off a sheet of sheetrock, and behind it was a big snake. So it's a thing, not necessarily a daily thing, but it's a thing. But in the ancient Near East, right? Think about like their houses, and there was always cracks and holes, and things could slither in. And so Solomon's saying, hey, make sure there's not a snake. I hate snakes, by the way. There's a danger of getting hurt by the very stone you're trying to quarry. There are splinters that fly all over the place, and you didn't take the time to protect yourself. There's an exhaustion, Solomon says. In verse 10, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. So there's the exhaustion of trying to split wood with a dull axe instead of slowing down long enough and taking the time to sharpen it. What would it take for you not to rush throughout your day? What would it take for you to slow down? And look, I know I'll probably drive some of you crazy because I feel like it feels like I say this every week. It is incredibly difficult for some of you, for all of us in different ways, right? But some of you are in a season where the thought of trying to slow down sounds incredibly impossible. So I want to acknowledge that. And so you do what you can. But the reason it's so hard sometimes is because no one is suggesting that we do this. Everywhere we look, right? Like, everyone's in a hurry. Everyone's trying to get from A to B. Everyone is saying, I got to get more things done. Everyone is telling you, you need to get more things done. They're telling you to be more efficient. But here's the question. Do you ever consider that maybe you're rushing around is exhausting you? It is making you so tired. And not only that, but perhaps it's even hurting you and the ones that you love. So the discipline of slowing down in ordinary life asks us, what would it take for you not to rush throughout your day? All right, number three. I don't know if many of you have ever seen the movie The Glass Onion, Knives Out, the second part, or the second movie to Knives Out. But there's this great scene in the movie where one of the characters, I think her name is Birdie J, and she's kind of going on and on about something. And when she's done, like, everyone is like looking at her in a mean way and like wanting to argue with her. And she says something along the lines of, look, I'm just telling the truth, and you guys can't handle it. And then I think a great character, Detective Blanc, says to Birdie J, who claims that she's just telling the truth, she says this: "It's a dangerous thing to mistake speaking without thought for speaking the truth, don't you think? It's a dangerous thing to mistake speaking without thought for speaking the truth." This is a great summary, I think, of the discipline of verses 11 through 15, which I'm calling the discipline of not talking too much. In verse 11, he says, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. What's he talking about there? Well, there are a couple of passages, at least, where the tongue is compared to the serpent. And so the charmer, then, is the fool who starts speaking without knowing how to tame the tongue. We do this. We either do it out loud or we type it. You know, how many times have you said something, and as it's coming out of your mouth, you wish that you could like grab it and stick it back in? This is a daily occurrence for me. And it takes discipline, right? To not just react right away. To react to the Twitter post, to the Facebook post, to the news, to someone that you're talking to. And what we do, and I think my family would tell you that I'm bad about this. One of the ways that we speak before we think is down in verses 13 and 14. "The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him?" My family will tell you that I talk with a lot of certainty. I'm talking before I'm thinking. And what Solomon is telling us time and time again, that under the sun, that is this the fallen world, right? This perspective that we have, that you cannot know everything. You can't figure things out. Jeff Myers, who wrote a book called A Table in the Midst, is a commentary on Ecclesiastes, who I'm to be honest, I'm leaning heavily on him. But he says, "The wise man and woman are precisely the ones who confess ignorance to the future, and they're the ones who trust God." But this discipline then, this discipline of not talking too much, is not simply about not talking too much. It's also about not listening to others. Verse 15 is a little tricky. It says, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Myers suggests that what is going on here is that the fool, he refuses to submit to the wisdom of the community. He won't listen to what others are saying. The fool prefers to be a lone ranger, to go at it alone, not knowing that he should seek counsel and advice. So the discipline then of talking too much asks us this question: what might your life look like if you spoke less and listened more? What might the church look like to an unbelieving world if we lived less like we have everything figured out, and that our grip on certainty was a little less tight than it is now? In other words, what if we spoke with humility, with compassion, even when we disagree? Especially when we disagree. Especially when we're still reeling from something like the death of Charlie Kirk. And man, everyone is saying something about it, right? What if What if we spoke less and listened more? The final discipline is what I'm calling the discipline of qualification. Wisdom is rarely as straightforward as we want it to be. Remember, we've said several times, Solomon is saying that while wisdom gives an advantage, it's not everything, because you still can't figure everything out. So wisdom is rarely as straightforward as we want it to be. For example, Solomon has just said how important community is, and it is wise to listen to it. And then in verse 16, he turns around and says, sometimes the community is jacked up. That even the community is not the way it is supposed to be. Even though it is foolish not to know the way to the city, the city can itself also be a place of foolishness. Sometimes wisdom requires that you don't listen to those who act like a child, especially when they are in leadership. The wise leader knows when to feast and when to work. Notice he says in verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Solomon has told us to enjoy life, right? He's told us to embrace wine. He's told us to love our spouse. And at the same time, he has told us to enjoy our work. Notice there's some qualifications that need to be made there, right? None of his exhortations for us to enjoy wine, food, and other things are meant to be taken as directions to do nothing else. I mean, if it was not for responsibility for other people, I promise you, I would watch baseball and eat pizza all day. But wisdom he's not saying we just drink and enjoy our spouse and all these other things all the time. We work, because he says wisdom recognizes that bread and wine require money. Look, it's a tough verse. Money answers everything. I looked at the Hebrew just hoping that that's not really what it said, but that's really what it said. And basically the idea here is that, because notice the next thing he says, that though through sloth the roof sinks in and through indolence the house leaks. There's a big connection throughout Scripture of laziness being the antipathy, or the exact opposite of wisdom. And so what he's saying here, if you need money to enjoy these gifts of God, and we're at 28 minutes into this thing, and I can tell there's a little bit of a lull here, and I get that because I'm reading a lot of this. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. But that's the reality of it. So one must wisely know when it's appropriate to work and to play. So here Solomon points out in verse 18 that the house will collapse if one does not restrain oneself. And the word house doesn't necessarily mean like a literal house. It can be a political structure, but it can apply to churches. It can apply to households. It can apply to your workspace. Wisdom knows when it's appropriate to work and to play. And so the final qualification then is that even if the leader or ruler or boss is immature, and this is kind of connected, we need to be careful of how we even think about them. Now, one of the commentators I read said that Solomon's probably using a little bit of hyperbole here. It is next to impossible to not think poorly of our leaders and our bosses and our pastors sometimes, and our elders. Like, it's just going to pop into our head. But what he says is that we have to be careful when those things happen, that it's all too easy to think one is wise simply because one recognizes the foolishness of the ruler. It is fun, right, to think we could do a better job. And Solomon also says, could be boastful arrogance. That it could be folly. It could be an attempt to raise oneself by bettering those who are in power. A wise person is not wise according to what he does say or think about those in power, but rather, and more importantly, according to what he does not say. And this is a discipline. It doesn't come easy. So these qualifications, then, they make wisdom difficult. So when things get difficult, our tendency is to go to what we know, to go to what we can control. We want things to be black or white. We want them to be all or nothing. And so then the question is what is keeping you from working through, taking the time to work through the qualifications of wisdom? All right, 4 points. The discipline of being counterintuitive when it comes to recognizing wisdom. The discipline of slowing down in ordinary life. The discipline of not talking too much. And then the discipline of qualifications. What's missing? I've given you four disciplines that I hope will, or Solomon rather, has given us four disciplines that will help you navigate the chaos, the speed at which things are changing. But what's missing? Jesus. I did not mention him one time. And that was on purpose. Because I wanted you to wrestle with these things. I wanted you to squirm a little bit. I wanted you to feel a little uncomfortable in them. Because I think one of the things we wrestle with and one of the voices that's always coming at us is that that you have to be an expert. You have to get things right. What I wanted you to see is that while Solomon does give us good and practical advice, it helps us navigate these things, but it doesn't change it. Just think about Solomon for a second. He's at the end of his life. He's giving wisdom to his people, and he's looking at his two of his sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, who he knows there's a thing there, and when he dies, it's going to be awful, and it is. He dies; those two split the kingdom in half. So even what I'm getting at is that even Solomon, all of his wisdom, couldn't control things. He couldn't control the outcome. Three years after the eruption that I mentioned what feels like forever ago at the beginning of this sermon, 3 years after that, an expedition went back to kind of take a peek. And what they found, remember this place was completely burnt out. It was a wasteland. But what they found is this island that was teeming with moss and ferns and flowering plants. It was the resurrection. Where we are in this moment, it actually gives us the opportunity to die to how we think things should be. It gives us the opportunity to die to trying to control. And the beauty of the gospel is that we're not left in our death. The beauty of the gospel is this resurrection where new life happens. Where things happen that we would never see coming. Where things happen that are just, they're just unimaginable. And look, I want to be honest with you guys. I literally was taking my mountain bike off my bike rack when this guy pulls up and he says, "Hey, did you hear about Charlie Kirk?" I'm like, "No, what happened?" He's like, "He just was shot." And I got sick to my stomach. Because it felt like in that moment there was a turn. There was like, okay, here we go. And as I thought about that, like as being your pastor, and how do we deal with this as a church? Like it feels chaotic. And all we have is the resurrection. Like we could be the wisest people on the planet, and we're not going to be able to control where we are right now. But we hope in the resurrection of our King that somehow, some way, He will give us peace. He will give us rest. And He will remind us that where we are does not have the final say. And I know it's hard. It's so hard to believe that. We get so anxious. And man, that's all we got. And so here's my encouragement. Here's how I'm going to end. Do everything you can this week that when the anxiety comes, when the uncertainty comes, when the lack of control comes, that you will think about the resurrection and the promise that all the death and all the chaos, all the polarization, all the division, the resurrection will kill that. And then bring something beautiful out of it because of who Jesus is. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, help us in this time. Bring peace, Lord, to our hearts, to this world. Remind us of your goodness and that you're King. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.